Philippians chapter 4. And verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. And as always, I am so thankful, Lord, that you have blessed us with another opportunity to be together, serving one another, rejoicing with one another, Lord, as your people, Lord, rejoicing, looking forward to that day when you will return for us, Lord, that we might be with you and might see you face to face. What a joy that will be for us, Lord. Thank you that while we are waiting here, Lord, we can look in your word, see the beauty of who you are and your truth and what your will is for us while we are on this earth. Thank you for this, Lord. I ask that you would bless us now as we look further into your word. I ask it in your name. Amen. All right. Well, as you, I'm sure, hopefully remember, we took a short break last week as we celebrated Resurrection Day, the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's always a wonderful time to focus on that. 2 weeks ago, before that, we were continuing our look as we spend quite a bit of time now, as you know, in this section of Philippians where Paul is talking about contentedness and specifically being content in Christ, the contentedness that belongs only to the believer and how important that is in the overarching consideration that we have made of this section as we see so much of what God's Word is talking about, while we see admonition, warning, and these things of God to those who would be his enemies, those who would reject him. So much of what we see in God's Word, especially here in these letters, is directed at believers in Christ and how it is that God would have us to live in ways that are pleasing to him, that are glorifying to him. And so important is this learning to be content. We looked at many examples, as you'll hopefully remember, the last several weeks, of these men in the Scriptures, and men and women, but men that we looked at, specifically considering this learning to be content, not just when we are abased, not only when we are abounding, but also in that difficult time between those two. And again, I think you can say from your own experience as humans, as I can say, that oftentimes there are in our lives those periods when we are in transition between these times, and they can be quite jarring and difficult for us. And so even in those times, the Lord teaches us, we learn to be content. As we have talked about many times now, this learning that we saw in verse 11, Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, that it is something that is learned and it is a lifetime process. And I doubt that any true believer in Christ could honestly say that that process ever ends for them. And for us, it is a process where we are continuing to learn to be content in him. We looked at Daniel, we looked at Jeremiah, we looked at Moses, not Jeremiah, we looked at Elijah and Moses, and then lastly Daniel. Considering the lives of these men and how it is that even in difficult times they learn to be content in Christ. And Daniel, that we looked at this again the last time we met here before Easter, talking about his life and how fundamentally worthless his life was in the context of the situation of his life. And I was listening to a message about his talking about Daniel this week, even where an important point was made that when what was happening in the first part chapters of chapters of Daniel, when he is a very young man, probably 14 or 15, when he was first taken to Babylon as a captive, that first deportation, that was several years before the final destruction of Jerusalem in 586. This was probably, I think they suggested, perhaps 606 BC, so a good 20 years even before the final destruction of Jerusalem, when he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we know them mostly by those being their Babylonian names, were taken along with many others. And so a very difficult situation, a longing for that from which he had been taken, even in the wickedness of Judah at that time. We see the faithfulness of Daniel. Difficult situations again. Him putting his life on the line, essentially forfeiting his own life for the sake of obedience to his Lord, willing to suffer death even at that young age of probably 14 or 15, so that he would not be defiled with meat offered to idols. And the Lord blessing him in his entire life. And is this message I heard specifically making a big point of the fact that Daniel was so used by God. We read those narratives of him in these difficult times, going from a ruler of the country, second only to the king, to being cast into a den of lions to be devoured, and all these things, and the long time, the long period of his lifetime being the mechanism by which, in so many ways, God set up what was coming in the future, and the return of the Jews to Israel, to Judah, and the setting up of that entire process by which, when the time of Christ came, all was set in place so that the prophecies made of Christ would be perfectly fulfilled. It couldn't be fulfilled in any other place, in any other time. And so Daniel, being a part of that, even in the difficulties of his life, these difficult times of transition, those were all in preparation for this incredible work that God did in perfectly fulfilling the work that would be done by Christ on the earth. And so we saw that, and again, these wonderful examinations of his contentedness in the Lord, his trust in the Lord, his patience, and his moral strength, as it were, in all of these situations, even in responding to the king who had, because of the wickedness of these others, had him thrown into a place where he'd be killed. Even in his response to the king after all of this was a response of humility and respect. That is the sign of a person who is content and trust in the Lord is solid and unmovable. And so over and over again, we see that in the lives of these and so many others. Again, just a few examples I gave you. God's desire for us as believers in Christ is that we would be content in Him. And we are learning to do that. And so this morning, as we continue this discussion in this section, we move on to the meat of what this learning is and what Paul is communicating to us about the process of this learning. You'll notice in verse 12, verse 11, he says, "I have learned." In verse 12, then he says, "I am instructed." And we might at first glance, an initial reading of this, cursory reading of these verses, we might think he's simply repeating himself. But in fact, when we look more deeply at the text here, we see that there's a very deep significance to this, especially to the second phrase, "I am instructed," that points to this method of learning through which we learn to be content in Him. And it's very important for us because it gives us the framework for why verse 13 is so important and so much more than something that we tape on our refrigerator. So often God's important truths about us become kind of catchphrases, and they lose the meaning of them so easily because they become that way. We know them so well that we lose the significance of what's being communicated to us in them. And so I want to hopefully re-inject some of the incredible value of verse 13 as we discuss this being instructed. Verse 12, Paul's giving us the very extremes of the conditions of his life. And in the midst of that discussion, he uses those words, "I am instructed." Again, we've reference back in this study these words that he said in verse 11, I have learned a vital part of our understanding of this elusive, as it were, contentment in Christ. We learn to be content. It's not something that we just become. We learn it through the course of our lives, through abasing and abounding, from suffering hunger, from being full, as we've seen in the text there, this ever difficult transition between the two. But it would be reasonable, perhaps, to see some relative vagueness in that term learning from verse 11 if we don't look more deeply into, again, an understanding of what Paul is communicating to us here. Learning, as you probably know, and really no matter what age, even little faith is entering this process of learning. There are different kinds of learning, different range. I just put a couple of my notes. If we stick our finger into a light socket, that will initiate a process of learning. Now, maybe a very short process from which we really never have a chance to apply that learning to our lives. So it might be over. Assuming we survive, however, that will give us some very specific learning. And so it doesn't take a lot of preparation for that kind of learning, right? We just learn. There's other kinds of learning. You spend 4 years in college or more, depending on your occupation you're pursuing. Study for thousands of hours. Endure grueling examinations. Somehow I managed to get through mine without working that hard, probably indicative of the quality of education I was getting. We get a degree, and as I've shared with you, my 20-year college experience to earn my general studies associate's degree. I was looking at it yesterday. I came across the little, very attractive Casper College folder that has that degree in there, and every time I come across it in some stack of things that I've stuck it the previous year or two, I think, you know, I should probably put that in a frame and stick it on a wall somewhere, and then I put it back in this thing and forget about it again. Not sure if I should be proud of it. Should keep it hidden for the sake of my posterity. But we might say, though, that that's another kind of learning. It's not really the finger in the socket learning where we kind of instantly learn something. It's something that requires preparation, time, effort, hopefully some learning. But we have these different kinds of learning. I say those things to say, though, we might look at the term learning in the human sense in different ways and different experiences and different means. Learning that Paul is learning contentment through here is got to be something more than that. We've talked about these experiences and how Paul learned through these experiences to be content in Christ. And yet, if we look at the text, we have to understand that this learning is something more than that. It's not an animal response to stimuli, like sticking your finger in a light socket. You can be Albert Einstein, or you can be, semi-literate kid from Oklahoma and not be confused by the lesson there. We can learn those lessons and go to college and you can get through these, but this learning to be content in Christ has to have more meaning than simply these mechanical learning processes. And the text gives us that as we spend time in looking at that. It has to be more than, I won't make that mistake again. You ever say that to yourself? I want to be more careful about that next time. I say those things. I've said those things many times in my life. And then it's almost a guarantee that sometime down the road, in my foolishness and immaturity, I'm going to do the exact same thing again. And I'm going to say to myself, after I've stumbled again on the same stupid mistake, the same unfortunate sin, the same poor behavior, and I say to myself, what? Am I never going to learn? Am I ever going to learn? You ever do that? I do that. Well, maybe not everybody does that. I do that. I do those things, and I think, that's not good learning. Something's wrong with that learning process. There's something faulty. And I'm guessing the faultiness is not in the process, but probably in the one who is endeavoring along the process, me. I'm the problem in that process. If I fail to learn from something that should be so obvious, a lesson of sticking my finger in a light socket, it doesn't make a lot of sense then that I would do it again and a couple of weeks later and wonder why it hurts just as much. And yet that's the learning that the world offers us. I want to give you an example of this in God's Word. Turn to Exodus 24 in verses 3 through 8. A perfect example of how we as humans try to apply the learning of the world to the things of God and how hopeless a failure that will be. Exodus 24 and verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24 and verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24, and the context, of course, you know, this is God gives many commandments, and this is in the process of the Exodus, and God has done these wonders, these miracles in Egypt. And again, you know, the usual way that we lie to ourselves, if I'd have been there, no, all of these realities of the failure of Israel is a picture of the failure of humanity to embrace God and the truth. It's not just Israel, it's us. But we see this just carried out and played out over and over again. Exodus 24, in the midst of all that they should be rejoicing in what God had done for them. We see this, Exodus 24, verse 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. He had to go up by himself. The others wanted to come up and they said, no, just you. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Big promise, isn't it? Oftentimes the words that come out of our mouths when we sin, when we reject God's truth and God in his great mercy deflects from us the consequences of that sin. Those words come out of our mouth often, don't they? I've learned my lesson. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Behold, you are accountable for what you just said that you would do. You have made a covenant with God, the sprinkling of the blood on you. This is the seal of what your commitment is. Now, as I've said many times, you know from reading your Bible, they couldn't even get past the desert before God was preparing to destroy them completely from off the earth. These words were empty and hollow. So God sent difficulties, judgments, trials, death by the thousands, terrible judgments. He preserved them. But all those who in that generation had said, we will do all that God says. Oh, sure, we're going to obey everything. What did he do to that generation? He wiped them out. They did not see the promised land. Did the Israelites learn? No. In the next 800 years, the scripture tells us they learned nothing from that. They could hear the truth all day long, but they hardened their hearts. 1 Samuel, after a great victory over the Ammonites, we've studied that in our Sunday school some time ago, God, through Samuel, implored them. He said, serve the Lord with all your heart. Didn't do that. They promised they would, but they didn't. They hardened their hearts. They should have learned. They certainly had the stimuli to learn, like sticking their finger in the light socket, right? They had every reason to learn to obey God, but they didn't learn. So the learning that we see of Paul here, even in these difficulties, there's something more than just this response to stimuli. That's where we stumble, right? We experience something difficult in our lives as a consequence of something that we do, and we say, well, I certainly learned from that mistake. And then we go and make the same mistake again. And we wonder why it doesn't fix things. Why isn't that fixed? Because there's more to learning than a response to that. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Turn to Psalm 81. We see the response of the learning of the Israelites. Psalm 81 and verses 7 through 16. Psalm 81 and verses 7 through 16. Psalm 81 and verse 7, thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. If you're not sure what they're talking about there, that is throughout the Exodus, throughout the period of the Judges. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, and thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. What better promise could be given? Open your mouth, and I will fill it. Verse 11, but my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. That worked out well, didn't it? Not at all. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. God promised everything to them. They would learn nothing. They learned nothing. And again, how often do we chase after that in our lives? How often have I chased after that idea? Resist God's will, sin against God, as we read in that passage this morning, knowing who God is and what God has saved me from. When I sin, every time I sin, I reject him. I reject that truth. I say, God, you really aren't God. I'm God today, and I will do what I want. That's what sin is. And we wonder why God hates sin so much. And so when we have that mode of attitude, we try to learn these lessons after the flesh, then inevitably we learn nothing. The Israelites learned nothing. God gave them everything. He promised them everything. And if anybody could deliver it, it would be God. He chastised them. He sent them judgments. He killed them by the tens of thousands in judgment. And they learned nothing. And God destroyed them from the earth. Of course, we know in God's great wisdom and love and mercy, he will restore them someday. But what a terrible picture it is of this. But this is not the kind of learning. This is not the contentedness that our loving, faithful Lord is teaching us through these trials and blessings that he permits in our lives. It is not some earthly temporal training through which we arrive at this place where the Apostle Paul was, where he can write these words. This is not merely, well, that's a bad event. I guess I'll know better next time. Or it sure is a good thing that I have all these blessings in my life, because now I'm quite content to know that I can be satisfied with these things and not worry about them going away. This is not what the Israelites did. This is not the kind of learning that they learned, which was no learning at all. The scriptures, as they always do, give us so much more when we spend the time to look at the insight, the depth of his word. This word back in verse 12 of our text, Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, the phrase there, I am instructed, emuemai is the phrase in Greek. The understanding, the little understanding of that phrase translated for us, I am instructed is, I have learned the secret. I have learned the secret. Now, specific usage of this term, many of the smart get guys like study and quote oftentimes, they point a lot of this understanding of what he's talking about, strangely enough, to in the ancient times, the times in which Paul lived, and you might know this if you study the word a lot, in those ancient times, there were what are called pagan mystery religions. These were different religious sects that existed that popped up in Greece and Rome and these different ancient cultures and others. The Babylonians, I'm sure, had them, all these ancient cultures. These mystery religions where today we might call them Shriners. Just kidding. But kind of the idea of there's a group and they have special knowledge. And you can't have access to that knowledge unless you're a part of the group. And so the only way to be initiated into the group is to be introduced to those secrets while you're being initiated. And so you hold close to your chest those secrets. And these were these pagan mystery religions, but they were very common in that time. And so when Paul wrote these words, he wrote to people who lived in this culture who would immediately understand what he's talking about. And so this is kind of the idea of the secret. He's not connecting learning that we have through Christ to a pagan mystery religion, but he's giving to them this metaphor, an abstraction to his readers that they would understand, that there is a secret here. There is a type of learning. There is something that is happening in Paul's learning to be content that is beyond the worldly understanding of contentedness. It's something that does not belong to the world. And again, we can have all the learning in the world that we want and still make the same wicked, stupid, and foolish mistakes, because that's the learning of the world. It is temporal, passing knowledge. Paul says here, he's learned the secret. And so this learning of a secret is beyond the head learning that we might infer from verse 11, that God gives us this difficulty and we experience it, and then almost as an automatic response, we don't ever do that again. And yet we see there's something more to it that makes this not that. This is a learning and instruction that is truly a mystery to all those who are not initiated. Who are the initiated that he's talking about? The initiated are those of us in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. We are the initiated. We're not part of a secret cult, obviously. But God, in his mercy on us, when we put our trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he teaches us in things that are a mystery, that are foreign and alien to a perishing world. Those of us who have been born not only of water, but are also born of the Spirit, are the only ones who can be truly privy to the secret of contentedness that Paul is discussing here. Turn to John 3. Let's read a couple of verses there. John 3 and verses 6 through 8. John 3. Faithy's saying, I can't wait to see where he goes with this. Hopefully someone else thinks that too. John 3 and verses 6 through 8. John 3 and verse 6. This is, of course, the discussion that Christ himself has with Nicodemus, who comes under cover of night to him. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What it is that Paul is telling us, this instruction in contentedness is something that is alien to this world, just as we are alien to this world. B.C. Caffin, quote occasionally, he gives a good understanding of this secret instruction. He writes, Paul represents the advanced Christian life as a mystery, the secrets of which are taught by God, the Holy Ghost, to the soul that longs to prove in its own personal experience what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is advanced Christianity 101, if you would call it that. I have a book, I have hundreds of photography books, and I have a book that's called Advanced Photography Techniques. And I look at that book, and I think I should be there. I open it up, read a page, close it up, put it back on the shelf. Because apparently I'm not there, because I don't understand what I'm looking at. But this is exactly that in the life of the believer. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 25 through 27. The words of Paul to the believers at Colossae, explaining what this is, this secret about which he is talking. Colossians chapter 1, and verses 25 through 27. Colossians chapter 1, and starting in verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is this vital secret then to this contentedness which Paul had learned and continued to learn even as he wrote these words? What is it then, this vital secret that we as fellow believers in Christ learn supernaturally through the Spirit? What is this secret that is undiscoverable to those who belong to the world, the world's perishing system? It is quite clearly spelled out for us perfectly in his word. And what is that? Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the secret. That's the secret. As I said earlier, we have a tendency sometimes when we know these verses so well, we print them out. And I'm not trying to be overly critical. I have verses on my wall, you know. But we have a tendency to get so familiar with them that we put them on our refrigerator, put them on our wall, and we look at them and they become common to us. And we don't realize what the implications of those passages mean to us. It is a secret. A person who does not know the Lord can read that passage on your refrigerator 1,000 times and will never know the secret of what that passage is communicating to us. There is nothing in the world that can promise us what that verse promises us. There is not one who is an alien to God and his promises who could ever claim the hope that we see in verse 13. It is a mystery to the perishing world. It is a secret undiscoverable and unattainable. It is found only in Christ, and that is why it is undiscoverable and unattainable to the carnal man. In fact, every description of the strengthening is in a context completely alien to the prideful world we live in. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10. Second Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 9. This is the culmination of Paul's discussion with the Corinthians about his thorn in the flesh. The older I get, the more I read and understand that passage, the more I appreciate not Paul's problem. I mean, people always try to figure out what his problem was there. Again, I, you know, it was obviously, it was not a sin problem, because God does not give people sin problems. God does not cause men to sin. We know it's not that. Some people might think it is, but that's not consistent with what Scripture teaches. Whatever it is, we know it is something that God gave to him for a specific purpose. And this is the culmination of that whole discussion. Verse 9, and he said unto me, God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. We have spent so much time talking in this passage about what Paul experienced in his sufferings and learning to be content in those things. And then here in this discussion, we see the culmination of that learning. He takes pleasure in those things. How can he do that? Because in his weakness, God's strength is manifested in him. What a secret that is. What a secret that is. Available only to those who put their trust in him. We see these narratives about people who use God's word and do evil, terrible, horrible things to other people. Corrupt God's words, distort it, even begin false apostate religions. All these things that they do, all while holding God's word in their hand. To them, it's foreign. It's meaningless. There's no power in it. And their rejection of it. In this verse, secret is reserved for those who have been instructed. Can you imagine the world ever embracing these words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about rejoicing in his infirmities? Impossible. It's antithetical. It's the direct opposition to the pridefulness of man. Yet this is the secret. When Paul tells the Philippians that he learns to be content, that is the method by which he is instructed. It's not a mechanical process. It's not going to the Christian bookstore and reading a nice book that tells you how to learn to be content in the Lord. Wouldn't that be great if you could just read a book? That's not at all how God operates. It's this secret that we are instructed in. Now, I want to talk more about that secret, which is verse 13. That will be the conclusion of what we've all been talking about here, and obviously we'll get to that next week. I want to give you the four things I'm going to talk about in relation to this, and I'll have it as an outline for next week in the bulletin, but you can fill it. But I want to tell you these four that we'll talk about. We are strengthened in Christ by Christ's teaching. Secondly, we are strengthened in Christ by Christ's example of his perfect patience and forbearance. Third, we are strengthened in Christ by Christ's moral influence on us through his death as a real sacrifice for our sin. And fourthly, we are strengthened in Christ by the abundant bestowal of his Holy Spirit in us. So we have much to talk about this secret. And again, isn't it wonderful? In Christ, we have access to these secrets. We don't have to climb to a mountaintop to talk to a sage. We don't have to consult with a priest. We don't have to find some book to find these secrets. In Christ, all these things are given to us, and we can know these things. She's very excited about the message. The reality is, as we close here, the mystery that was hidden for ages, from the ages, and is now revealed in us, as he says it there, as we read in that verse, is the hope of glory. It is Christ in us. That when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us. What a mystery. We can't conceive of that in our human minds. We accept it in faith, and if you're a believer in Christ, you only accept it in faith, you live it, because Christ, the Holy Spirit, is working in us. to do his will. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, you can learn every lesson in the world that you think that you need to know. And yet, the one lesson that you must know to escape this earth is a lesson that you will not learn, and you will spend eternity facing the consequences of rejecting that lesson. And that is that the only way to avoid God's wrath is salvation in Christ. He tells us, confess our sins, confess what we already know, that the best that we can do is a failure to God, a rejection of his truth. And then when we do that, we put our trust in him, believing that he died on the cross, and that 3 days after that, he rose from the dead. God rose him again, conquering death and hell and sin. And we put our trust in him, believing that in our hearts, God says that he will save us. And it's a salvation that cannot be taken away. I say it like, call it a secret in this message. It's not like a club. It's not like a special ring that you wear. It is the very presence of God in us, the Holy Spirit. That is the secret by which we have our hope. And my hope today is that no one here would leave without that hope. That hope that we have in Christ. That's my prayer. Let's pray and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for your wonderful truth. That we need not wonder what your will for us is. We need not wonder who you are or your attributes or your holiness, your perfection, Lord. You tell us that in your word. We don't need anybody else to tell us that. We see it in what you tell us in the Bible. And your word tells us that when we belong to you, we have put our trust in you for salvation, turning from our sin, that your Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us so that we might not only be sanctified, live lives that are pleasing to you, but that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit for eternity, Lord, that we can never be taken from your hand. We can rejoice in the security we have in that salvation that you give us through Christ. God, I pray anyone here today who does not know you, this would be the day. Don't rely on background or family or friends or anything like that, Lord. We must individually put our trust in you, believing that you died for our sins and that you rose again, giving us victory over death, Lord. That's my prayer, Lord, that every person here would be saved. I ask that you would do this, Lord, in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.